If you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today. This has been called by many the triumphal entry of Christ. What's really interesting is when you look at the whole idea of a triumphal entry, I can promise you what Jesus did that day coming into Jerusalem was really not ranking among the most triumphal. The Romans would actually conquer and would come with their triumphal entries, which would last between anywhere from a day and a half to 2.5 days, morning and night, where they would parade all of the slaves. They would parade all of the things that they had taken, and they would say sometimes actually those parades would last between 30 to 36 hours constant. Now that is a triumphal entry. What we have with Jesus is kind of more like a group of Galileans getting really excited as Jesus comes into town. And Jesus doing something that he had never done in any other time in his ministry. And that is, he was actually stepping into a situation where he was going to receive accolades. Jesus always shunned that. Whenever he would cast out a demon and the demon would say, "You are the Son of God," he would command him to be quiet. Jesus never seemed to be seeking the limelight. He never seemed to be stepping into a situation where he was getting some kind of public adoration from the people. And yet in this particular situation, it kind of blows your mind. Jesus does exactly that. Everything that is done is set up, and it is set up very succinctly. It is done with exactness, and there's a reason for it. And I want us to take a look this morning at the coming of the king in Mark chapter 11. It says, in verse 1 of chapter 11, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now we're going to stop there as we get started. And the first thing we see here is a deliberate preparation. Jesus is very deliberate in how this event takes place. Now remember, you go through the rest of the Gospels, Jesus is never seeking any kind of a public event in his name. And yet today, this day, when he comes into Jerusalem, he does exactly the opposite, and it's the only time he does it. And there's a reason. There was a deliberate preparation. First of all, Jesus was going to come in on a donkey. It was actually called the colt, which is the foal of a donkey. And there was a reason for this, guys. Jesus was following Scripture. In Chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And you see, Jesus is going through a very deliberate preparation because the day he comes into this city, that's how he has to come in order to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. Jesus also, in a much lesser known prophecy, they're actually going to untie that colt or that foal, probably from a vine, because in Genesis 49, 10 and 11, we see this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes." And that Shiloh actually means peace. It says, "To him shall be the obedience of the peoples." It says, "He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robe in the blood of grapes." And those are just imageries, that washing his garments in wine and the blood and the robes in the blood of grapes is the sign of a king's garment. And it is the sign of a king, and it says the scepter, the ruling scepter, is not going to depart from the tribe of Judah. Well, who is Jesus? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he is doing all these things. He's sending them into the town to get this donkey's colt, the foal of this donkey, having him come to untie it, all to fulfill Scripture that has been given about who the Messiah is going to be and how he is going to present himself. Now, we see it as a deliberate preparation. It is also a defining preparation. Jesus did all this, and he allowed the people to greet him in this way for the very first time. And remember, previous to this, like I said, he shunned all the times they wanted to make him king, the ways that they wanted to speak of him this way. But this time, he is making a very defined, deliberate preparation. It's deliberate preparation, fulfilling Scripture. It is also defined preparation because he is about to do something that is going to be fulfilled, and it's going to be the proof that he is the Messiah. And by the way, there was only one day of all the days that the world ever had that the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to fulfill that. Take a look next at the king's entry. We read in this passage, and what's interesting is he comes in a triumphal entry. Even the cry of the people that they gave to him that day, although they probably didn't know what they were doing, that prophecy was actually fulfilled, and it was given in Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. Now listen, speaking of the Messiah, it says in Psalm 118, 22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And then it says, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." That word there in the Hebrew is Hosanna. Lord, save. In other words, if you were to read that in the Hebrew, it would be Hosanna, O Lord. Send, you know, save. Lord, save us. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. And then it says, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And so even the cries that are given that day were prophesied in Psalm 118. And Jesus is sitting here with this deliberate preparation, with this defined preparation. He's making this entry like he had never made before. And what's happening is Jesus is fulfilling every one of these prophecies exactly like they were given. And then we see it was not only a triumphal entry, but this is the one that will blow your mind. It was a timed entry. This entry was only going to happen once in all of history. And this is one of the things that will blow your mind. In Daniel chapter 9, you can write down Daniel 9, 24 and 25. There is Daniel's prophecy, and God's prophecy, actually, he gave it to Daniel, of the 70 weeks of Israel. And it was 70 weeks of years. It was 70 sevens, and they were 7 years each in those weeks. And there were the weeks of years that were going to happen. And it says this in that prophecy, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress, Daniel 9, 24 and 25. Here's what's being said in that. These 70 weeks of years are going to happen, and actually there's an interruption in those 70 weeks of years. The last 7 weeks of years are actually going to take place at the end of the age when Jesus Christ comes again. But the rest of those weeks of years happened just as God had said, and it said those 70 weeks were going to start with the command and the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. That command and decree was made by a king, a godless king, who set that timer moving. And we know the exact date that man gave that decree. And what's wild is it says in this passage that you are to know to discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore until rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. In other words, there was a day the Messiah was going to show himself. And he was not only the Messiah, but he was called the Prince, meaning he was going to be king of all. And it says that he was going to show up. There's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that means 69 weeks of years. Now what's wild is when you go back and you find the exact date that the decree was made to rebuild Jerusalem, and you go with the Jewish calendar, which by the way, remember, the Jewish calendar only has 360 days, not 365 and a quarter, okay? It is a lunar calendar. It is not a solar calendar like we have. We have a solar calendar that measures one circuit of the sun all the way around, or us all the way around the sun, okay? Theirs was a lunar calendar, therefore it only had 360 days. But here's what will blow your mind. Why was Jesus doing this? Why was Jesus having this day to be the day that he would march into Jerusalem and he would accept their accolades? He would do everything that is prophesied of when the Messiah would show up. Why was Jesus doing it on this day? If you go to that decree that was issued by that godless king, and you take 69 years, 69 weeks of years at the 360 days that the Israelites have in their calendar, guess what day it was? That was the day that Messiah was to show up in Jerusalem. There's only been one day it ever happened. And it was the only day Jesus allowed himself to be publicly praised by the people. You see, it was a timed entry. Jesus was coming into Jerusalem to fulfill Daniel's prophecy. It has only happened one day in history, and that day has already passed. And guess what? The Messiah showed up on that day. Jesus allowed himself to come riding on that colt, the foal of a donkey, untied from that place. He came in, he was receiving the accolades that the Messiah would receive, and on the very day that the Messiah was to show up, the only day the Messiah would ever show up in all of history to prove that he is the Messiah, Jesus shows up on that day. Every other day, Jesus would not ever allow himself to be praised like that. This was the one day Messiah was to show up and reveal himself to the world. And on that day, Jesus said, I'm going to plan it, I'm going to prepare it, and I'm going to come into that city exactly like the king comes into the city. And folks, there's only one Messiah, according to Jewish prophecy. And guess what? There's only one man who's ever fulfilled that prophecy, and it's Jesus Christ, when he rode into town on that specific day. That blows my mind, saints. There will never be another one who can ever fulfill that particular day back in history. But Jesus did it. This is an astounding prophecy, because when you measure it, we can do with absolute accuracy. Saints, there is only one day, and Jesus presents himself as Messiah, the Prince, on that day. We also need to note what Jesus did on that day. He came into the city of Jerusalem to the acclaim of the people and the fulfillment of Scripture. But then there's this weird verse that's only in Mark, and it helps us understand the whole chronology of how Jesus came in during that week. And it says in verse 11 these words, Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Here's how triumphal Jesus' entry was. He came in on the day Messiah was to show up. He came in the way that Messiah was supposed to show up, and they were so involved in their religion. They were so involved in their, honestly, bastardization of religion, because they had destroyed it, that Messiah walks in on the day he should walk in. He walks in the way he should walk in. He walks into the temple where he should have been acclaimed. And you want to talk about a triumphal entry? There should have been shouts of praise. There should have been glory. It should have been the moment where they welcomed the Lord into his very temple and worshiped him as Messiah. Jesus walks in, looks around, nothing. You see, the parade ended. It was over. It was done. He looks around, sees what's going on, which, by the way, we're going to get to that in a little bit. He had cleansed the temple from all the abuse that was going on in the temple 3 years early. What is he going to come back and find? The exact same abuse going on. Religion had been shaken by the presence and the coming of Jesus Christ to that place. But when Jesus left, religion just kind of got comfortable again and just moved back in and did what it had always been doing. Jesus comes on the day Messiah is to show up, walks into the temple, and what should have been the triumphal entry was Israel's rejection of their Savior and their rejection of the Messiah. Because nobody even knew that was the day. Nobody was even ready for that to be the day. They were so busy with their religious schedule and their religious activity that they missed the most glorious day that Israel should have ever known about their Messiah. Now, the second thing we see in this passage is the king's wrath. And it's very interesting. Look at verse 11, or verse 12 in chapter 11. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. First thing we see in this passage is wrath toward a tree. I will tell you this, it was really sad as I was reading through some commentaries toward the latter end of this week. And I saw there were a lot of decent commentators who was equating to Jesus some kind of a fit because he was hungry. And Jesus was kind of throwing a fit. And they said it was just a sad instance of Jesus kind of losing it and cursing a fig tree. Now, let me say this, they're completely in left field. You got to understand, Jesus would have thrown a fit when he didn't need food. He took 5 loaves and 3 fish and fed 5,000 people with it. He fed 4,000 in the same way. Jesus is not somebody who needs food. Satan even said to him, "Command these stones to be bread." If Jesus wanted some food, he could have had food. There was a reason that this was taking place, and there was a reason it took place on the very day that he walked into Jerusalem, and he found Jerusalem in full leaf, just like that tree. All the leafiness of a tree that says, "Hey, I'm going to be a fruit producer. I'm going to produce a lot of fruit. Look at all my leaves." And there's no fruit whatsoever on it. You see, what Jesus was doing was he was coming in contact with the very symbol of Israel involved in the very same thing that he had just walked into Israel and seen in Jerusalem. The fig tree is the symbol for Israel. By the way, that's pretty much known around the world, that the fig tree is the symbol for Israel. And what Jesus does is he comes and he sees this fig tree in full leaf, promising that it's going to have something on it. Even though it might have not had ripe figs, it should have had figs that were beginning to produce. And there was nothing. It was barren. And you see, what Jesus was doing in this passage was not having some kind of fit. There was a picture. You see, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus came and cleansed the temple with a whip of cords. But now he walks into the exact same temple, the exact same place where Israel should have taken that situation and used it to become fruitful, to become what God wanted them to be. And he walks in and he sees the exact same thing. The usual godless use of the Passover to make a ton of money off the backs of the people, back to turning the court of the Gentiles into a marketplace, rather than an evangelistic endeavor to be a light unto the nations and the light unto the Gentiles that they were supposed to be. Instead, he finds nothing. And so this wrath was a picture. It was a picture of God's people, a picture of Israel, who had been pictured again and again in the prophets as a fig tree. They were barren. They had plenty of leaves, plenty of activity. Saints, the church has never lacked for religious activity, right? I mean, you go to most churches and you pick up a bulletin, you look on the back of it, they got stuff going all week long. They got activity after activity after activity after activity. We've never lacked for leaves. The problem is when God comes to look at us, he's not looking for leaves. He's looking for fruit. He said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear many leaves." I don't think so. He said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." You see, when the Lord comes into his city, he's looking in the temple and he's saying, "Where is the fruit?" Honestly, here's Jesus taking the role of the little old lady in the Wendy's commercial when he's going, "Where's the beef?" And there's none. In fact, the one place, the court of the Gentiles, that God intended to be a place where Israel should have been in the court of the Gentiles, speaking to the Gentiles and telling them of the glories of God. It should have been the place of ultimate Old Testament evangelism. And what they did was they turned it into the very marketplace that they built God's people out of their money in, a giant profit-making scandal that they used for religious purposes. You see, this wrath was a picture of Israel. They were barren when he came at the beginning of his ministry. And the sad thing is, now as he was just coming to the end of his ministry, it was barren again. And what you're going to watch, saints, if you follow church history and you follow the history of the scriptures, and what God was doing is by 70 AD, the Lord would come last time, they would still be barren and the curse would fall and Israel would be destroyed. And as Jesus said, every stone would be removed from another. Every stone would be taken out of the place where God had set up to be the place where he was worshipped. But realize this. Yes, God set up that place, but God also said in Isaiah, why are you doing this worthless trampling of my courts? I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of your new moons. I'm sick of your solemn assemblies. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? And yet this is the religious activity they thought they were supposed to do. But religious activity without a heart, religious activity without a purpose, and the purpose should be to glorify God. The purpose should be to see the gospel spread to every nation, and it should have spread through Israel. God meant for them to be a light unto the Gentiles and a light unto the peoples. But they weren't being that. It all turned to a selfish thing where they spent it all on themselves. Religion was something that was made so that we could feel good about ourselves rather than what God intended it to be, which is that our lives would be touched by the gospel, our lives would be touched by the truth, and then we would find ourselves motivated and moved by the working of the Spirit of God so that we would then take this to our city, take this to our neighborhood, take this to our area so that the nations could be glad when they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we are to take it to every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. But you see, when Jesus walks into his church and he finds that we're just blowing it all on ourselves and we're not finding ourselves living in such a way with the gospel so that the nations are glad that we are his witnesses. See, there was first wrath toward a tree, but then there was wrath toward a travesty. Listen in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it into a robber's den. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him. For the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. You see, Jesus was livid that the temple was being used as a marketplace, and he drove out those who were selling. He took those, and what they had done was they had said, when you come to worship God, you can't use your Roman money. That's got a pagan image on it. You can't use your pagan-imaged money to buy things, to worship God. You're going to have to exchange it for our Jewish money. And so the money changers, what they were doing is they were taking in all this Roman money and Syrian money, and wherever they were coming from, they would take their money and then they would do an exchange rate and give them Jewish money. The problem is that exchange rate was horrible. And they were stealing the people of Israel blind. They were stealing the worshipers blind, saying, listen, we're not going to give you one for one for this Roman money. You're going to need to give us five pieces of Roman money, and we'll give you the equivalent of one back. And it just became a giant money-making scheme. It became the whole idea was to get as much money as they could through their religious activity. And the sad thing is it says Jesus actually was flipping the tables. When it says he overturned the tables, Jesus wasn't kind of going like, oh, let's turn the table. No. He's grabbing the tables and flipping them over. And the doves are flying out. And it's amazing that it speaks of the doves. Because you see, in Leviticus chapter 14, one of the things that was done for the poor was that often the poor would come to worship God. But the poor couldn't afford a bull. The poor couldn't afford a goat. The poor couldn't afford a lamb. So God said, we'll let you get a dove, the cheapest thing that you could buy. And then you would be able to serve God with a dove, and God would accept that on your behalf, just like he would accept a lamb, just like he would accept a goat, just like he would accept a bull. But the poor were able to worship God just as freely and just as acceptably as God did. And it's fascinating because I can promise you there were goats, there were bulls, there were lambs in that area, but Jesus and the Word of God puts its emphasis on the doves. Because it's a sad thing when the poor are ripped off in the house of God. And I'm going to say something with great boldness and with great passion right now. Those of you who sit and watch TBN, stop. It is one of the biggest rip-offs in history. They rip off people's money, and they rip off the money of the poor. And they tell these people, God will bless you if you send to my ministry. And God will give you 10 times as much if you'll send your money to my ministry. And they rip off widows, and they rip off the poor, and they rip off the people who are watching that garbage. And it's garbage. And if Jesus could walk into TBN, he'd be ripping cameras and throwing them across the room. And he would be doing it to any ministry who does that kind of garbage. Saints, the work of God happens as the people of God give according to what the Spirit of God leads them to do. Pregnancy Center asked me to give an appeal for their recent banquet for ministry funds. I told them, I said, you picked the wrong guy because I'm terrible at this. I don't like asking for money. I don't think it really needs to be a part of what the church does. I will teach you about money. I will teach that God says, you know what? The measure you use, God will measure back into your lap, and he will bless you as you give. We're done. You want the blessing? Be obedient. If you don't want the blessing, don't obey. If you want a real blessing, even give beyond it. Find a way to give so that the nations can be glad and get the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're finished. I don't want to talk anymore about money. And I'll tell you, there are people that just make everything about money and they twist the scriptures to do it. It grieves my heart. I can't stand to watch it for more than 5 or 6 minutes because they just go right into twisting the scripture using all these weird Old Testament numbers, and then their goal eventually is send 100,000. Well, they probably would, but send 100, send 1,000. Trust God. So you're in debt up to your earlobes. Trust God and give, and God will get you out of debt. And I'll tell you, saints, it grieves the heart of God. It grieved the heart of Jesus that day. And I'll tell you what, I love the fact that it mentions the doves. Because you want to talk about a moment where God gets ticked off? It's when people start ripping off the poor in his name. You want to look at some scripture passages that will curl your hair and terrify you? Look at what God says he's going to do to people who rip off the poor, rip off orphans, and rip off widows. And you are going to run into some stuff that will terrify you. Jesus wanted no part of it. It's amazing. Even what he said that morning or that day when he was rebuking them is scripture. Jesus wanted God's house to be a house of prayer. In Isaiah 56, 6 and 7, it says, also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. That's Isaiah, folks. That's not New Testament. That's Old Testament. And God said there were going to be foreigners that were going to come in and that would hear of his fame, and there would be foreigners that would come in and worship. And you see, what God desired for Israel was that Israel would be a godly people, and people would see their godliness and would see God's favor on their lives, and they would stream to the temple, and they would come into the court of the Gentiles, and the Israelites would teach them and tell them, this is how you can be blessed. And God even says here, a prophesies of a time where all these foreigners would be offering their offerings, and God would find them acceptable. Oh, it's a beautiful thing. God meant for his house to be a house of prayer. Jeremiah 7:11, he quotes, he says, has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. You see, these were reactions of Jesus Christ that were embedded in Scripture, embedded in God's purpose. Because God wanted his house to be a house of prayer for the nations, not a marketplace, not a place where they were getting ripped off, not a place where the monies were not going to the things of God and going to see the gospel taken to the people. It's really interesting to see the reaction. The religious leaders said that they were afraid of Jesus. You see, they knew they were wrong, and they knew that Jesus was justified in his actions. But what was even more amazing, it says the people were astonished. The word means thunderstruck. It was like somebody had allowed and unleashed thunder within the temple, because I think although they had become accustomed to the godlessness and the robbery of the religious elite of their day, still deep down they knew it was wrong, and it shocked them that anyone would expose and would oppose these religious leaders to their face. And deep down, I believe that the people were cheering. I bet the poor were cheering. I bet the people who had just been ripped off at a 5-to-1 rate for their money were cheering, because they knew the truth is being proclaimed. The last thing, and let's try to move through this quickly, is the king's reign. Look at Mark 11, verse 20. It says, as they were passing by in the morning, so this is the next day, they're coming back to Jerusalem, they saw the fig tree withered up from its roots. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. A couple of things we see here. And actually, this is in keeping with what's going on in the rest of the passage. The first thing we see here is religion is rejected. They come to the tree which Jesus cursed. What is the tree representative of? The whole religious thing they saw the day before. And what is God going to do to the whole religious system of the elite that is used to rob his people instead of make the nations glad with the gospel? It is going to die from the roots up. No root, no fruit, saints. If we are not rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're not rooted in salvation, if we're not rooted in the heart and the mind of God, I hate to say it, saints, but says the scriptures tell us in Peter, judgment begins at the house of God, and God is going to curse that work. Realize Jesus walked among the lampstands, and the lampstands that weren't representing him, the churches that weren't going to represent him, he said, I'll remove your lampstand from the place, not meaning they were going to lose their salvation, but the testimony of that group was going to be gone. And it is amazing, saints, to look down through history and look at every denomination that has left the Word of God and left the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what's happening. They're dying from their roots up. You see, God's not into religion. God is not into trying to perpetuate a religion forever. And I will tell you this, saints, I'm not here to perpetuate Calvary Chapel. I'm not here to perpetuate Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, any of that. I'm here to tell you that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that will go on forever. And it can pass from generation to generation to generation as we preach the gospel. God was not into the religion thing. It was cursed. See, God's house was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, but it was anything but a house of prayer. And as for the nations, they didn't stand a chance, did they? If anyone from the nations were even to approach that house and see the abuse and the total neglect of any real ministry or any real evangelistic spirit or any real mission spirit to take the gospel to the nations, they would have nothing to do with Israel. It is really a miracle of God's grace and drawing that any of the Gentiles wanted anything to do with Israel and Jehovah God, because of how the religious elite and the religious people of that day abused their purpose and their privilege of being God's people. You see, the last thing that was going on there, and honestly, we're in danger of it, is that there was very little prayer. In fact, almost no prayer. Let me say this, saints, where there is no prayer, there will most likely be no real ministry. Right? Let me ask you this. Can we organize and put together the best program in Jonesboro? You know, eventually get giant screens so that we can do the thing and have fog rolling on the stage and put on the best show of anywhere in Jonesboro. Is that really going to do the work of God? What's going to do the work of God is when we get on our knees and we realize that the church advances best when she's on her knees. The church doesn't advance best when she's in her planning closet trying to plan the most awesome program in the area. The church starts when she gets on her knees and finds out that her plans actually start there. We don't plan everything and then say, oh God, please bless this. We get on our knees and we say, God, what are your plans? Man, I wish I had about another 20 minutes, saints. I probably maybe do. But I'm struggling within the constraints that we've placed ourselves here. At some point, I want to share with you part of what God did at the conference this week. And I'd like to publicly thank the church for sending us. Because this conference, more than any other conference, was one where God had three messages that were meant for me. And they were life-altering messages that I heard. I got goosebumps going down me right now. Because I just remember the way the Spirit of God moved on me. I sat there and wept through an entire message. I just sat there and it was like a faucet just going down my face as the tears rolled down my face because of what God was doing. And I tell you, part of what He's doing is this. The purpose that God had for His church, that we would reign through prayer. How do we reign, saints? Why did Jesus go into the whole thing of, if you ask anything, believing, you'll have it? Is it really so that we could go out and claim Cadillacs? Is it really so that you could go out and claim a Lexus? Is it really so that, as one minister said, he could buy a $14,000 dog and brag about it and say it even barks differently than other dogs? Is that why God wants us to pray? So we can get a lot of money? You know, so that one day I can get a couple of big thrones, get Sherry a big giant hairdo, get me a white suit, and come in here and tell all of you if you'll give us all your money so that we can buy a private jet and so that we can have every kind of rich car known to mankind and have a big old mansion that you can have it too. Let me tell you, that is such a misuse of God's word and Jesus' intention. Jesus wants us to reign through prayer. He said that His house was going to be a house of prayer for the nations. You want to know God's heart? There it is. That the gospel would go to our community and the gospel would go to the nations. Mountains were symbolic to Israel of problems. He said, say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, and it will be done for you. You see, Jesus makes it clear that the house that was His house was being a house of prayer. It should be being used to see every mountain removed so that the gospel may go forth, so that God would use them to reach the nations, so that God would use us to reach the nations, so that every obstacle in Iran, every obstacle in Saudi Arabia, every obstacle in Cambodia, every obstacle in Vietnam, every obstacle in Jonesboro, Arkansas, would be picked up like a mountain and cast into the sea so that the gospel may go forth, so that Jesus Christ and His gospel may go forth and wind up bringing joy and gladness to the nations as they hear of His glorious grace and His marvelous salvation that is free. That Jesus is concerned about all of us. He's even concerned about the rights of the poor. Jesus knows no color. Jesus knows no nationality. Jesus knows no socioeconomic group. He will save anybody who will come at His call in repentance and faith and receive His grace. That is the message that should trumpet from the church. And that is the message that should drop us to our knees to say, oh God, make this a house of prayer. Make this a house of prayer that we would find ourselves praying and crying out to God, say, God, open nation after nation after nation for Your gospel. And saints, that we would even do this. We would begin to target neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood in Jonesboro, Arkansas, and say, dear God, Your house is a house of prayer, not only for the nations, but for the neighborhoods. And we would begin to cry out to a holy, loving, merciful, gracious God that God would open the neighborhoods and the nations. Because really all the nations are, right, is a gathering of neighborhoods. House was also, by the way, to be a place of forgiveness and grace. What does he say? Pray. And by the way, if you're praying and you realize you're bitter at your brother, forgive. See, it's a house of grace. And that house of grace and that spirit of prayer will never be maintained if we're bitter at each other. You want to know what destroys the spirit of prayer and the working of the Spirit of God almost more than anything you could imagine. It's not adultery. It's not homosexuality. It's bitterness. It's unforgiveness among God's people, one toward another. Jesus said, man, my house is to be a house of prayer, and more than anything else, it's going to be a house of forgiveness. We probably don't pray because there's probably unresolved bitterness and unforgiveness among God's people. And you can't have God's heart if the first thing God says over and over again when you get on your knees is, oh, by the way, are you right with this brother? Are you bitter? Are you angry? Are you resentful? Are you mad? Is there something that if somebody were to touch it, you would just reel in rage? Get rid of it, saints. It hinders prayer, and it'll hinder the advance of the kingdom. If you'll give me about 4 or 5 more minutes, I promise I'll be done. Last night, I got done studying for this message. I was at the conference 3 days. It really kind of cramped my study time, and so last night, I just sat down and just got, opened the Word, opened my computer, opened the Word, and just started looking. And when I got done last night and studied this, and it was after what God did in Atlanta, I was so convicted. I looked at my bride and just kind of said, Sherry, we need to pray. We're starting to try to pray every day. I'm getting there where we're praying for this Uganda thing, and we're praying for God, that God would give us a heart for the nations. And I sat there, and I basically had to confess to God, God, I haven't been praying for the nations either. I'm sorry, y'all, but I haven't. In little ways, but not like I ought to be. And then God began bringing up situations where I was just kind of little, I don't know, I would love to make it sound really good. I was mad at people and I was bitter at people. I'd been hurt due to something that had happened. You know what? It had turned a really gross shade of bitter in my heart. And I just broke before God and I said, God, and I'm not going to tell you who they are. This situation, this person. And I just went through all of them. And I said, God, in the name of Jesus, I release it to you. I release any bitterness. I release any anger. I release any resentment. And God, I choose to forgive and I choose to walk away from it forever. And I had a freedom in prayer last night, saints. I haven't had in a long time. You see, God wants us to be a house of prayer. But it can't be a house of prayer and a house of bitterness at the same time. Can't be a house of prayer and a house of unforgiveness at the same time. One of the greatest revivals that I'd ever heard of in America started when two brothers who had been angry with each other forever, and they both went to the same church and sat on opposite sides. It's amazing that they did that, but they did. And as the service started going on, they just got with one of the pastors and went down in the basement, and the pastor in the basement said, "This ends here. Get right with each other." And these two brothers just sat there with their arms folded, angry, bitter, looking at each other. And all of a sudden, God showed up. And the Spirit of God just fell on these two guys. And they began to break. And they began to cry. And they began to confess sin to one another. And they began to forgive each other and release each other. And little did they know that when that happened in the basement, on the main floor, the Spirit of God just fell in glory on the rest of the congregation. Let me ask you a question. Are you holding something? Are you mad at somebody? Are you bitter about something? And you know what? They may be dead wrong. That does not give you any right to hold any anger, bitterness, or unforgiveness. Let it go. Could it be that your bitterness is hindering the Spirit of God from falling on this congregation? Because I can tell you, until last night about 11 o'clock, mine was. And please forgive me for that. I'm just going to read this. It's easy to look at this passage and look down our noses at the Jews, especially the religious elite of Jesus' day, thinking that Jesus should do this to them, while completely missing the application for our lives and where we are today in the church. What if Jesus rode into Jonesboro today, and he rode up to the church, our church, Calvary Chapel? What would he see? An excited welcome? Maybe we'd meet Jesus at the edge of the city. Maybe we'd throw a big parade. I mean, guys, parades are fun. Palm fronds, and we wouldn't probably do palm fronds. We'd probably do kudzu, and we'd lay the kudzu in the road. Blessed is the coming of the Lord. Please deliver us from kudzu, you know. And we'd lay it for him and praise him. And man, parades are fun. But remember, Jesus is not here for an impromptu parade celebration. He's coming to take his seat in his church as Lord and as God. He might meet an excited welcome. Would he meet a tree with no fruit? Saying, are we bearing fruit as the church should be doing? Are we mostly leaves? Is what we do mostly take care of ourselves and see the church as a hothouse for Christian activity, but not as a place to see the lost saved and to see the gospel reach the nations and make the nations glad? Are we mostly a people of ourselves? Or do we have a heart to reach people not like us? You know, spiritual Gentiles. Folks in Jonesboro that aren't your middle class. Or even, maybe we're not middle class. Maybe we're kind of lower class, but at least we've got some class, right? And we want to reach the people with at least a little bit of class. What about people who look different from us? What about people that act different or talk different from us? Do we love them? Do we want to reach them? Would Jesus come and see a religious carnival? How are we at being and welcoming the poor and the people who are not like us? How are we as far as thinking that if we'll give and if we'll do this and that, it's all going to become about him? You know, we throw the ball at the religious carnival, we win the prize and we get it, and it's all about us getting the prize, isn't it? Do we make it hard for the poor and people not like us to feel welcome? Are we a bundle of activity but very little prayer? And honestly, this is what made me weep last night. And I don't know if I'm going to make it through it. But are we a people reigning through prayer? Are we a people who are seeing the mountains moved for the gospel? To see obstacles removed so that the gospel can go forth to reach the neighborhoods and the nations? How often are we giving ourselves to prayer, even a special prayer meeting, so that the nations will be glad as they hear the gospel? How often have we gathered praying fervently so that a new nation can be opened up to the gospel? And then I write, geesh, how often have we given ourselves to pray that a new neighborhood in Jonesboro would be opened up for the gospel? How often have we looked at the neighborhoods that are around us? Poor neighborhoods, difficult neighborhoods to do ministry. How often have we given ourselves to an evening of prayer to say, God, we're going to begin praying every Friday night. And I know what comes to your mind. I've got stuff I'm doing on Friday night. I'm busy. But are we busy about the things that are eternal? Have we ever given ourselves to a prayer meeting that says, God, open the neighborhood. May your spirit descend upon that neighborhood and begin to move in the hearts of the people there so that as we take the gospel, as we take the Bible, so that as we go out with Jesus, we would see evangelistic Bible studies started there. We would watch God begin to save people in the neighborhood here, in the neighborhood down this way on Washington and G, in that entire area that just seems to be blighted at times. Do we find ourselves being a people of prayer for the nations and for the neighborhoods? Are we really that different than the Jewish people of Jesus' day? But here's another question. Is that because we're unforgiving toward folks? Prayer is squelched when we don't forgive. The spirit of prayer is devastated by this. If we've not forgiven anyone, we should forgive them now. We're killing the spirit of prayer. And God meant for this house to be a house of prayer for the neighborhoods and the nations. Consider this. The church was born during a prayer meeting. The church advanced as it was headed into a time of prayer. That was where they were going up to the Gate Beautiful, and Jesus they were going up to a time of prayer, and there was a lame man there, and they healed him, and they wound up preaching the gospel, and more were saved. The church faced all of its adversities by going to prayer. John and Peter was arrested. Not John, but Peter was arrested. What did the church do? Did they go downtown and protest? Did they all write their congressman? Did they all write their senator? No, they got on their knees, and before the prayer meeting was over, Peter showed up at the door. The church moved into missions during a prayer meeting in Acts chapter 13. The greatest advances of revival of the church all throughout history were preceded by the church becoming a place of prayer. And so I just lay before you and I lay before me, saints, just as much, where are we? And as Jesus walks about among us this morning, what does he find? I don't want you to see this as a reason to be condemned. I don't want you to see this as a reason to be depressed. But you know, it may be a reason to repent. It may be a reason to say, God, do a work in my heart. Do a fresh work. So that when you come, you find that I am a place of prayer. And I am a place of forgiveness and grace. And I want you to know this. I don't want anybody to leave here condemned this morning. Because you see, there is all the grace necessary to change and transform our hearts into exactly what God wants to do with us. And it's right here today in the person and the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God do a work. God do a work so that we are a place of prayer for the neighborhoods and the nations and a glorious place of restored relationships as God does what only He can do in our hearts and grants that we can forgive. And may it all be done to the glory and the honor and the praise of Jesus Christ. Father, we come this morning. I come this morning. God, thank you for this week. Thank you for sending me around the world, Lord. That was step one. That was incredible. And I thank this church for allowing me to be able to go, Lord. I thank this church again and you, Lord, for allowing me to go to Atlanta this week, Lord. Even so quick on the heels of being gone so much. And yet, God, it was step two. And then, Lord, studying this again this week was step three. And God, may I not strike out. Give me mercy, God. That, Lord, I would see my life turned in the direction you want it turned. And that, God, we would see this church turned in the direction that you want it turned. That we would be a people of prayer. This would be a house of prayer for the nations. And a house of forgiveness. For all those, Lord, who have been enslaved by bitterness, unforgiveness, hurt, pain, being wronged, God, may we find in this place grace. And may it begin to shine to the glory of your great name with no man, no church, no people being recognized. But, oh God, may all be glad that the gospel and the Lord Jesus has come to visit. Lord, I thank you for the patience of these people giving me a few extra minutes this morning. Bless them for it, Father. Draw them into your presence. Draw all of us into your presence, God. And may we once again become that people of prayer. But God, may we also become that people of forgiveness, that, Lord, our prayer life could be restored. Lord, I'm not blind. There have been people hurt in this church. There are people who have left. And they left in pain, they left in hurt, Lord. And Lord, I hurt with them. Lord, restore as many of those relationships as you can and let us all come under the Lord Jesus. But God, where they are already in another church, bless them there and may grace come to them there, Lord, that they would not be hindered in any way by pain that was experienced in this group of believers. And Lord, many times by me as a pastor. And in some of my shortcomings, Lord Jesus. God, glorify your great name. I don't have it. None of us here have it, God. But we know you do. And we ask, Lord, please let it fall upon us for your glory. Lord, we pray all this in the precious, wonderful name of Jesus, your Son. And oh, how we welcome a visit anytime in the future. Lord, find us a place of grace, a place of forgiveness, and a place of prayer for the nations. In Jesus' name, Lord, I ask it. Amen.